The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, if you haven't already, I do want you to turn to Genesis chapter 20. And if you don't have a Bible, there's obviously, or always, I should say, one at the ends of the pews or the rows. So make sure you have your Bible open because I want you to follow along and see how the Lord is working in our passage this morning. The events of this passage, they happen very quickly and decisively. It's like the author doesn't waste any time in revealing to us what is going on, and some pretty big events happen just in the first couple of verses. And I believe that Genesis chapter 20 has been given to us primarily to show us our relationship with God and with the nations. When we think about what is going on with Abraham right now, I think we get a picture of ourselves even as sojourners on this earth and how God is going to relate not only to us, but through us to the rest of the people on the planet, to the nations. This chapter has become more than I had imagined it to be when I started studying it. I don't know if you've ever had a job and you signed up for it thinking it was one thing, and when you began working, it was more than you imagined. It was harder than you had imagined, or maybe it was better than you had imagined. It surprised you because it was more than you had imagined, or maybe you've gone to a restaurant and you thought it was going to be a good meal, but it was better than you had imagined. That's the way this chapter was. I had an expectation going into it that it was just going to be a random story. But when I got through it, I realized there was more here than what I had imagined. It's filled with more than I could have imagined scenarios, and I hope that you see that today. Now, in order for us to see that, it's going to require the Holy Spirit to reveal it to us, though. Because on the surface, what we see is Abraham doesn't have faith. He tells a little fib. He gets into some trouble, and God delivers him. Now, that is exactly what happened. But there's more to the story than just that, because it pertains directly to us. This chapter is placed in a very key part of Scripture. And so let me just give you a brief rundown and a reminder of where we are in the narrative of Abraham's life. In Genesis chapter 18 and 19, now remember, chapter divisions are man-made. They aren't in the originals. So if you're just reading this, the events that immediately took place was that God had come down to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, but right before he does that, he brings this promise of a son to Abraham and Sarah's attention again, only this time he says, within 1 year, you will have a son. Now, they're old. They're in their 90s. Within 1 year, you 90-year-old people are going to have a son. That's 12 months, right? Within that 12 months, you have our story today. Genesis chapter 20. Now, immediately after that 12 months, you have Abraham and Sarah having a son, right? Because God is faithful to his promises. So between the promise, within a year you're going to have a son, and having a son, you have this event that takes place that poses this imminent threat to the promise of God. That's particular. That's compositional strategy. That is the author and the author of history telling us and intentionally bringing up conflict into the story so that the reader of Scripture would say, oh my goodness, how is God going to pull this one off? It looks as if it's going to be impossible for God to bring about his promises. This is intentional. This becomes more than what we could have imagined because it's not just a random story. It's intentionally there to build our faith in a God who keeps his promises. So the author wants us to see that in Genesis chapter 20, that there is conflict, that there is danger, that there is threat to his promises, and that that's just how God works because he wants us to simply trust him. And so we ask of this chapter, as it pertains to God's plan for his people and what is this have to do with us? What can we learn? What can we learn from chapter 20 as it pertains to God's plan for His people? And what does that have to do with us today? And so if you're following along in the passage, you find right off that Abraham has pulled his tents from where he was by the oaks of Mamre, which is where we last saw him. And now he's journeying south toward the Negev. Now that means southward. The Negev is south. And if you are paying attention to the storyline, what you will recognize is that this is the same area that Hagar went when she was exiled from the land. When Abraham exiled Hagar, or when Sarah exiled Hagar, she went to this exact place. There's an emphasis here of Abram sojourning away from the land. Now, as the story begins there, I believe that there's an intentional strategy here to identify Abraham as a sojourner. He's not in the land that had been promised. Now, he never did receive that land, but he was just kind of living there in a tent temporarily until God would give him the land. Now, he never gets the land. That's still to come. But now he's even journeying outside of the land. And from the start, I want you to know that Abraham was here identified as a sojourner. And this is important as it relates to us because time and time again, we are called sojourners in Scripture. And this is a theme that we're seeing, and it's a theme that you're not only going to see in Genesis, but you're going to see in all of Scripture, that God keeps reiterating that His people will be sojourners. They're removed from the land. They're living in the wilderness. Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden. They were living in the wilderness. Abraham is promised a land, but he's never in the land. He's always sojourning. Israel, when they actually inherit the land, which is a foreshadowing of the real promise to come, they are banished out of the land and they're sojourners. And all throughout Scripture, we as the church, even in the New Testament, are called sojourners. We're exiles because this is not our land. And this was something that we talked about last week and even the last couple of weeks. But let me read it to you again. Jesus' words in John 17, where he says in John 17, 16, they, the church, my disciples, are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now that's interesting to me. Because Jesus was not of this world. He was of the kingdom of God. And he laid down his rights as deity to live in all of his glory, in all the splendor to come to this world. He was not of the world, but he was in the world. He came into the world to save the world. And he says, we are not of the world, just as he was not of the world. In other words, we belong somewhere else. This is not our natural home. We belong in the heavenlies with him. And then he says, sanctify them the truth, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Jesus was the epitome of a sojourner. He was a missionary on the earth. We are sent as missionaries to this land as sojourners, just as Christ was. Philippians 3:20, Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens in this realm of this world, but our ultimate and primary and first importance citizenship is not of this earth. We are citizens of heaven. We are then considering ourselves as ambassadors of one kingdom living in another kingdom. And this is the embassy when we come together. 1 Peter 2:11. If you're reading Evangelism and Exiles, he's working through in an exegetical kind of fashion through 1 Peter, because Peter, as he writes 1 Peter, stresses this idea of living as exiles, as sojourners. And he says in chapter 2, verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And so as we are living as citizens of another kingdom, but we're in this kingdom as ambassadors, we still have elements of this world in us. And so Peter is saying, don't let the things of this world, don't let the flesh be in control. I urge you. Fight against that. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. You don't belong here. This is not your home. And so I want you to see this morning is that just as Abraham is being shown as a sojourner among the nations, we need to understand that that's where we are. We are sojourners. And I would say, as not a part of this message, we need to learn to live as sojourners. We need to make this our identity, that we are not of this world. This world is important, but it should not have control over us. Our identity is with Christ where He is. We are seated in the heavenlies with Him. And like Abraham, we don't belong to this world, and yet this world among the nations is where we find ourselves. This is fundamental for the Christian if we're going to live on mission for the Lord here in this world. And I believe that Genesis 20 is given to us to show us the elements of our own relationship with the nations. I believe we can see ourselves in Abraham, that all throughout this story, we can say, we like Abraham. We like Abraham. We like Abraham. Abraham was a sojourner. We like Abraham are sojourners. Abraham struggled with his faith. We like Abraham struggle with his faith. Abraham had a role to play among the nations. We, like Abraham, have a role to play among the nations. God used Abraham to save the nations. We, like Abraham, are going to be used by God to bring salvation to the nations. This is, in essence, a picture of us. He is the father of faith, and we are children of Abraham. So what can we learn then from this event in the life of Abraham and through the unfolding of God's plan? Let's look at our first point. First, we learn that as sojourners, when our faith is weak, obedience is more difficult than we might have imagined. Now remember, this is a more than you might have imagined kind of a passage. And we see Abraham struggling in this passage to believe who God was, who he was, and he had the power that he said he had. And so because of his lack of faith in who God was, he struggled to obey the Lord as a sojourner among the nations. Look in verse 1 and 2. From there, Abraham journeyed towards the territory of the Negev, and he lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he journeyed in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. That is just matter of fact, isn't it? Like how quick our lack of faith can lead to great problems in our life. This is not the first time this has happened to Abraham, that he has tried to be deceptive because of his fear of what was going to happen to him in relation to his wife. I find it fascinating. This is not part of the message, but the reason why these kings kept taking Sarah was because of her beauty. She's 90, folks. There's something here, and I'm not going to expound on it, but there's something here related to the beauty of those who are in covenant relationship with God as it pertains to the bride of Christ, I believe. You're not 90 years old and looking good, unless there's something unique to this woman. I think there's something there. Some would say it was because of a treaty between nations. I don't believe that at all, because that's not what we're told in Genesis 12 when it happens. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." For whatever reason, Abraham takes up his tents and he begins to travel south. And this is actually the area that Hagar, as I said, had traveled before. And evidently it was common in that time for wife stealing to take place. If you were big enough and bad enough, and a king of the Philistines is big enough and bad enough to do virtually what he wants, and he sees Sarah and he wants to have Sarah as his wife, and so he just steals her. But even before he does that, Abraham developed a plan. And I love Abraham's plan, because Abraham's plan had nothing to do with Sarah. His plan was strictly to protect himself from being killed. I'm sure that wooed Sarah's heart, right? Is him saying, "No, I'm not going to protect you really
really the most important part of this equation is me. And so if you'll just tell them you're my sister, yeah, they're going to come and steal you, but at least they won't kill me. I'm sure Sarah was like, thanks, hubby. He was worried about himself being killed, not his wife being protected. There's an emphasis in this passage related to Abraham as a sojourner. He's journeyed, he sojourned in the land. And I believe that's intentional, as I have already pointed out, pointing to the fact that the church is born as sojourners in this world. We are sojourners like Abraham before entering the promised land, which is the new heavens and the new earth. And it is helpful for us to live faithful in this world when we realize this is not our world. It's helpful for us to be faithful when we know this is not our world, because this world is very dangerous. And there's a lot of temptations in this world to protect oneself, just as Abraham protected himself. And so if we know that this is not our world, it helps to know that there's another world awaiting us when we are faced with dangers. Abraham was thinking in that moment, this is my world, this is my life, I have to take matters into my own hands because a great threat is being posed against me. And so because of Abraham's disobedience here, because of his lack of faith, just consider who all he put in danger. First of all, he put his wife in danger. She's taken prisoner. She's taken. She's kidnapped. She's trafficked. Abimelech was put in danger. A king was put in danger. His nation was put in danger. But more important, maybe, than all of this is that God's plan of salvation through Abraham and Sarah — Abraham wasn't the only one that God made covenant with. It was through Sarah that would come Isaac, that would come Jesus. The plan of God was put in danger. Why? Why was all these things, why was the history of the universe being jeopardized? It was being jeopardized right here because Abraham had a fear of man over and against his fear of the Lord. He feared what man could do to him instead of fearing and respecting and honoring the Lord. In Genesis chapter 20, verse 10, look down at verse 10. It says, Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" And Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." It is hard to obey God in a dangerous world when our faith in God is weak. It is hard to obey God in a dangerous world when our fear of man is greater than our fear of the Lord. The fear of man is simply holding the opinions of other people in higher regard than you hold the opinion of God. Or you believe that other people can have greater, can do greater harm to you than what God can do to you. It's the fear of man. Now, we use this in different terms. We call it peer pressure. For our youth, sometimes we talk in terms of peer pressure. For adults, we usually use it in terms of people pleasing. We're worried about what other people think. We hold their opinions in such a high regard that we would rather sin and disobey God than do something that would make them think less of us, because their opinion matters. This is prevalent in the world. It was prevalent in Abraham's day, and it's much more prevalent even today. It's nothing new. It just comes out in different ways, especially today with social media, where all eyes are on you 24 hours a day. We fight against this fear of man. This fear is rooted in not having a healthy fear of the Lord. We've made man too big and our God too small. And whatever is biggest in your mind, that is the thing that has control over you. So that if the opinions of man is bigger in your heart and your mind than God, it will have control over you. Whatever you desire the most will rule your life. If you desire to be seen as favorable in the eyes of other people, over and above the eyes of God, it will control you. Whatever you give attention to the most will command you. These are idols in our hearts. Fear, the term fear is, as we often say, is a term of worship, to be reserved only for God. Not that we can't have healthy fears in this world, but fear of Him is uppermost in our minds. For Abraham, it was his lack of faith in the bigness of God to handle this situation. He was in a dangerous, strange land, and there were threats in his mind that would come against him. They hadn't even happened yet, but there was a threat in his mind that something might happen to him. And so out of his fear of those threats, out of his fear what man can do, what a king of a nation could do to him, he lied and thus put the plan of God in jeopardy. He wasn't believing in the God who is. When we do this, it is impossible to live our lives in obedience to God. I'm convinced, and that's one of the things that this book that we've been working through, the men, that the one of the greatest reasons why the church is not faithful to the mission that God has called us to among the nations, and by that I mean here. Like, we are one of the nations. We realize that, right? Like, we're not the center going out. We are one of the nations. So when I say that, I'm talking about here. One of the reasons why we're not living in this nation that does not belong to us in total obedience is fear. We're fearful of being rejected. We're fearful of what people might think. We're fearful of the harm that might come to us in the sense of being fired or being ridiculed or made fun of or maybe even beat up, persecuted. We fear. And that has a paralyzing aspect on the church, just like it did with Abraham. He was called out among wolves. And we need to have a solid faith in His greatness and in His goodness in order that we might be obedient. One of the reasons I like this chapter is because of precisely where it's placed in Scripture. These events are taking place within the 12-month period of God saying, within a year you're going to have a child, and then immediately this threat arises, just to see how Abraham would respond. Now, what's beautiful about the narrative of Abraham is after the child is born, there's going to be another major threat that arises to Isaac's life. God's going to tell Abraham to take him up on a mountain and kill him. And by then, Abraham will have learned how to walk and to function in this world as a prophet, as a priest, as a follower of God, and he obeys. He takes the very promise that he's trying to protect here, but he has no fear anymore. He's fearing God more than anything, and he's willing to raise a knife to his child, knowing that somehow, some way, God was going to provide. And God does, because that's who God is. 1 Peter 1:17 says, "And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time in your exile." The only way to replace the fear of man is to substitute it with a greater fear of God. Y'all have heard us talk about affections. The only way to replace an affection for the things of the world, you can't just stop loving the things of the world. You have to replace it with a greater affection for the things of God. Same thing with fear. This is why Jesus says, don't fear man who can kill the body. Rather, fear God who can kill both body and soul. The only way to replace a fear of man is to substitute it with a greater fear of God. Isaiah 8, verse 12 says, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread." You know what the root of conspiracy theories? Fear. When we're living in fear, we think everything is out against us. We have such a high view of ourselves and such a fear of other people and systems and places and things that we think everybody's out to get us. It's paranoia. And so you have these conspiracy theories, and God's word speaks to that. When we're living in the fear of man, we will develop systems that think that, or will think that there are systems out to get us, just like Abraham thought Abimelech was out to get him. And God says, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Like, don't worry about it. Don't fear, but, verse 13 says, the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. So that God becomes the one that we're concerned about. What can man do to us? Nada. You want to translate that, Ben? Nada. It means nothing. Man can't do anything to us except that which is in accordance with God's plan. It is my prayer that the Lord would work in each of us a holy reverence and fear of him, that we would not fear any person or anybody, anything in this world, but that we would have only a healthy fear of God as reigning supreme. Second, we learn this. We learn that God's plan for the nations is bigger and better than we might have imagined. In verse 2, we're told, matter of fact, and Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister, and Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. His plan worked. He didn't care about Sarah. He cared about himself. And in this way, he protected himself. But the role of this story is to show how jeopardized God's plan for the world is. Sarah had just been told she was about to have a son, and that son has to come from Abraham, and she is not pregnant yet. And now there's this threat because the king of the Philistines just took her away. How in the world is God going to work in this situation? To those around Abraham, this would have been an impossible situation. Sarah was gone, and we already have been told that it would be through Sarah that the son would come. This is a bad situation, and this is a great obstacle to the plan of God. In fact, it's a massive obstacle. The plan of God, by which he was going to bless the nations, was being thwarted right before our very eyes because of the disobedience of one man. This is an impenetrable roadblock, right? It would be to our eyes. And of course, the answer to the question of God being able to deal with this is that, of course, he's big enough to rescue Abraham and Sarah. This is what I love about this story. It's so swift and decisive. Listen to verse 3 and through 9. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, he doesn't mince words here. You are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. God is not mincing words. Abimelech, you're a dead man. Now Abimelech had not approached her. In other words, he had not lain with her yet. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent man? Again, an appeal to the justice of God. Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all of his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. They had a healthy fear of the Lord. Like, they're obeying God because of their fear of the Lord. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. Why did you do this, Abraham? And when Abraham didn't have the faith to walk in obedience, you might think that God's plans were in jeopardy, but listen to me. His plans were never in jeopardy. God's plans are never in jeopardy. There is nothing that can thwart the plans of God. Now, this is remarkable. Neither Abraham's lack of faith nor a foreign king's desire to steal wives can thwart the plan that God has to bless the nations. Like, there will be nothing that can come against God fulfilling His plan. Not inside threats of unbelief nor outside threats of other men. Nothing. Even your own sin cannot keep God from doing what God wants to do. Even in your own life. Are y'all track with that? Your sin cannot thwart the plan of God. That's a hearty amen. Or it should be. How many of you have trouble sinning? How many of you have trouble fearing God more than man? How many of you have trouble trusting in the Lord in difficult situations? How many of you then are glad that my sin, your sin, cannot thwart God's plan? That we can make mistakes intentionally or unintentionally. We can sin and even have a season of maybe rebellion against God, and it will not thwart His plan, because God is bigger not only than King Abimelech, He's bigger than you, and He's bigger than your sin. It doesn't matter if it comes from the inside or the outside. Let me share a couple of verses with you from Romans, chapter 8, verse 30. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Do you notice the tense of those verbs? It's an aorist in the Greek, which means it's completed action. It's done. If you've been predestined, you will be called. And if you are called, you will be justified. And if you are justified, you will be glorified. Unless you struggle to believe in a dangerous situation. It doesn't say that. It says this is what's going to happen. God will redeem His people. He will make them His own, and He will cause them to walk in obedience to Him. He will do this. Isaiah 46, verse 8 says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors." You transgressors. "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done." In other words, God has the beginning to the end mapped out. Recall that to yourself, transgressor. You sinners, think about that. God is God and there is none like Him. He has it mapped from beginning to end. "Remember these things, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." Isn't that good? God is driving the train. He's in control, even of your life. That doesn't mean we won't struggle. That doesn't mean we won't sin. But what that does mean is that our sin can't thwart His promises. It doesn't matter how desperate it looks. Abraham looked at the circumstances around him and he thought, "This is so desperate. I'm going to have to sin to get out of this one." And God's like, "You didn't have to sin to get out of that one. You sinned and I'm going to get you out of that one. But you didn't have to." God was always, always in control. God's plan for the nations, and that includes you and me, if we're His children, is much bigger than we might imagine. If we hadn't adopted the Nosu, guess what? God would have reached the Nosu. If we had never made a trip to Peru, guess what? Those people that come to faith through those visits, God's going to save them. Isn't that wonderful? It's not dependent upon us, but he invites us in. This is the refrain of Scripture. God's got a plan, and he wants to use you. That leads us to the third point. We learn that God's role for his people is more profound and integral to God's plan for the nations than we might have imagined. In Genesis 20, verse 7, it says, "Now then, return," talking to Abimelech, "return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you. And you shall live." The sinner in this story, now Abimelech was sinning by stealing a wife, but the focus of the sinner in this story is Abraham. And Abimelech is told to return the wife so that that sinner would pray for Abimelech, because that sinner, who is a child of God, who has been declared righteous in the sight of God, has a role to play in Abimelech's salvation. God doesn't just operate alone in this world. He rescues Abimelech, but then he puts him in contact with Abraham and says, "You need him to pray for you." And then we get to verse 14. "Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver.'" He's still hanging on to that truth that he was a brother. "It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." This is not trivial stuff. This is profound revelation of our role in missions. Abraham messed up, and yet Abimelech was to come and depend upon Abraham for the blessing still. The role that God had for God's children was that they were the one. It was through them. They were the catalyst that the blessing would come. And they still had to subject, just like Hagar had to come and submit to Sarah. They had to come and submit to this catalyst of God's blessing, Abraham and his children. The role that God had for Abraham and Sarah were so integral to the plan of God that God would never let anything until it was time happen to Abraham and Sarah, and then through them the king of the other nations would come and be blessed, because God had already promised, "Through you will come a blessing. And those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed." The channel is Abraham and Sarah. And Abimelech believed God, and he came and he asked for prayer, and God blessed Abimelech because of his blessing of Abraham. Abraham, up to this point, had not understood his place in God's plan yet. Abraham did not know up to this point that he was invincible, he was immortal, until God's plans had been executed through him in the way that God had desired. Did you know that you are immortal until your work on earth is finished? There is not a king, a president, a criminal, a co-worker who can do anything to you unless it's a part of God's plan. And you will be here until your task is over. Does that not give us courage when we believe that? God would not save this king aside from the prayer of Abraham. That's the centrality of Abraham's role among the nations. God will not save your friend without the agency of man. It may not be you, but it will be someone who proclaims the gospel to your friend. He will use mankind. Why? Because he loves us and he wants us to participate with him. God will not move mountains of unbelief in the hearts of the lost without the earnest prayers of his saints. This is the role and the privilege that God has given to his church. I'm reminded of Mark 11. This wonderful passage. In verse 23, it says, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." There are all kinds of mountains of unbelief in the hearts of men around us. He's not talking about physical mountains here. He's talking about impossible things like unbelief. He's talking about things like the Adunosu who have rejected the gospel for centuries that can be torn down. Those mountains can be torn down through the prayers of faithful people. This is the role that God has for us. Again, my concern going into this message is that as profound as this is, it would not penetrate. That I have to rely on the Holy Spirit to do that. For my own self as well. Do we know the role that God has for us? Are we living as citizens of this world without thought to the kingdom that God has planted and is growing in this world? Do you know the role that you have in the kingdom of God, that God has created a work for you, and that work will not happen without you doing it, without you praying, without you sharing? This is glorious news that we get to partner with Him. It reminds me of 1 Peter 2, own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is our task. Incidentally, we usually stop there when we read that passage. If we keep reading, he says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." In other words, God has this task for you. He saved you. He chose you. He made you holy because He wants you to do something. And that something is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who saved you. Therefore, as sojourners in this world, don't let the flesh control you. Do the task. Don't let your flesh or this world so cause you to fear men and not God. Don't let laziness control you in doing the task. Don't be so tied to this world because of your flesh and the lusts of the flesh that you would not be given wholeheartedly to this task. The warning is, don't give the flesh room in your life to work. We have a glorious task. And yet the flesh and the world are just trying, like Abraham, to keep us from that task. No, that flesh and that world is not going to prevent God from accomplishing what He wants to accomplish. But we have the choice to abstain from the passions of the flesh that do wage war. How many of you have experienced your flesh waging war on your soul? If you haven't, I've got a challenge for you then today. Because my challenge for us, and this is along the whole theme of what we're picking up in Genesis, God's chosen people for the sake of the nations. God's chosen people because He wants to bless the nations through them. God's church, that's us. Saved that we might proclaim. Saved that we might display and declare the gospel. But the flesh is the problem. And so my challenge to us as we continue to think through these things is that we again gather, for those of you that can, not everybody can, this Wednesday night for a time of prayer, intercession. But whether you can come to the prayer or not, I want to call the church again, as we've done in the past, to a fast. That God would take 24 hours of three meals, skip all the meals in one day. Unless you're on medicine, you know the rules there. If you're on medicine, you need to eat. Don't don't fast without that, unless your doctor says you can. Take a day and let's slay the flesh. Let's say, I want to keep my flesh in check, because this is exciting. The roles that God has for us as individuals, the work that He has for us, this is exciting. And mountains can crumble and fall through the prayers of faith. So for the next 2 weeks, the end of the month, this is my general challenge to the church, is let's fast on Wednesday. Now, if you can't fast on Wednesday, pick a day. But Wednesday, we're going to pray that evening. So that's why I said that. So let's fast on Wednesday. Let's pray earnestly Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock right here. We can social distance if we need to. That God would work this out in us, that the flesh would be slain, and that His will and purposes would go out through us because of that. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank You for Your grace and the mercy that You show us because of Your love for us. God, that in spite of our sin, You continue to accomplish Your purposes, that we can't get in the way of what You want to do. And Lord, just like You intervened on Abraham's behalf, I pray that today You would intervene on our behalf because of our fear of man, that You would intervene to continue doing what You want to do around us, but also through us, Lord, that You would replace our fears with the right fear of God. Not that we would be in terror of You necessarily, maybe, but God, that we would honor You and consider You as holy and righteous. Father, I pray that this week You would work in our hearts to give our spirit the upper hand, that the flesh would not have control in so many ways in our heart. And I know, God, that there are people here struggling with sin, that are addicted to sin, elements of sin, whatever that may be. It may be gossip or pornography. It may be alcohol. It may be simply being given over to thinking too highly of ourselves. Father, that we would see that our flesh is waging war against our soul. It wants to take us to the grave. It wants to keep us from experiencing the pleasures and the joy that are found in You and in obedience to You. And God, I pray that You would stir our hearts this Wednesday, this week, and next Wednesday. That You would stir our affections for You, and that You would slay the flesh in us. God, I'm reminded of Paul's struggle with the flesh in Romans 7, that he did the things he didn't want to do, and he didn't do the things he knew he ought to do. The flesh, it gets so strong in us, Lord. Help us to be disciplined people. Help us to be intentional in our fight against the flesh, that we would lay down those idols and those strongholds that are in our life. Give us the faith to do that, Lord. Help us to have eyes to see. Stir our affections for You, Lord. God, help us to be used by You to bring down mountains of unbelief in the hearts and the lives of others by just simply praying and then proclaiming. God, move us to be a people of intercessory prayer for the lost. God, I'm excited, Lord. I'm excited about what You have in store for each one of us as individuals living for You. God, untether us from the love of this world and the things of this world. Do not love the world or the things of the world, You command us in 1 John. Lord, work all this out in us. Make us holy and obedient. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.